Well, I always like it if I hear a new speaker or someone I'm kind of curious about. Monet, by the way, is giving out, if you didn't get a notebook, a little bit about the person and the speaker themselves. So I thought about 1,000 things I could tell you about myself, but I decided to tell you that I am an incredible basketball lover. I love basketball, and particularly college basketball, and I have a particularly favorite team. It's not SC, but it's, yeah, that other guy. No, it's Nike. But if I wanted to tell you about basketball, maybe you weren't raised like I was. I was raised in a home where my dad loved sports, and I got 2 younger brothers, and sports was all around me. But maybe you weren't raised like that. So when I say basketball to you, it's kind of a blank thing in your head. You know, almost nothing. So let's say I wanted to explain to you the game of basketball. I wanted to get you so you could enjoy the passion of basketball like I do. So maybe I would say to you, let's start with the difference between man-to-man and zone defense. In fact, let's talk about the box and one. How are we doing so far? All right, let's talk about time. Time as it relates to the game. Let's talk about the time clock, how many seconds you have to get the ball in, how many seconds between the... How are we doing there? Okay. Let's talk about the players, the role of players. You've got the point guard, you've got the off guard, you've got the shooting guard, you've got the... Okay, that's not helping either. Maybe what I should do is start by telling you basketball is a game you play with a ball. You play the game on a rectangular court. At either end of that rectangle are 2 poles. On the top of those poles is a ring. The object of the game is for 2 teams to take the ball, run down the court, and put the ball through that ring. How are we doing now? You get a general sense? Okay, that's the difference between micro information and macro information. As a matter of fact, that's what I think is the problem with most people and God's Word. They have lots of micro information, and they have almost no macro information. As a matter of fact, what I think is that most of our Bible hearts and Bible minds look like this. This is what most of our Bible hearts and minds look like. You hear a story, Jonah and the whale. You go, okay, Jonah and the whale, good story, good stuff. And you stuff it in your Bible mind. Someone comes along and tells you the story of Ruth. Most of you know Ruth. I'll tell you what you know about Ruth. You know that on the inside of your wedding ring is the phrase, where you go, I will go. And you take that Bible study and you stuff it in your Bible mind or Bible heart. My purpose for the next 14 weeks is to give you a Bible mind or a Bible heart that looks like that. The intention, we might want to turn some lights off, by the way. The intention is to give you a place for everything and everything in its place. Instead of starting with, you know, a box in one and man-to-man versus whatever, or talking about the time clock or the amount of minutes you have to get or the amount of space or any of those minor details about basketball, I start with the big picture. Now if I come back to you and say one of those teams that doesn't have the ball, they're on defense. And there are 3 or 4 kinds of defense. Man-to-man is one, zone is one, box and one is one. Now you're starting to have a place to hang that information. That's what I'm trying to produce in 14 weeks in your mind and your heart as it relates to the land and the history of Israel. In order to get us started, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. This is a Bible study. I hope you brought a Bible. If not, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one and finances are tight, see me. I've got plenty. I'd be happy to give you one of mine. It's really hard to do a Bible study without a Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Some of you might be brand new to God's Word and you go, so where is this Timothy guy? Like any good book, we have a nice label of contents in the front. Go look it up, find 2 Timothy, it'll give you a page, and don't worry about the lady next door who looks like she knows where everything is. Because when I tell her Hezekiah in a minute, she's not going to be able to find that one either. 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bible says this, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, someone who correctly handles the word of God. The KJV version says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, I will read out of the New International Version, NIV, which is a version the kids use here at school. In the past, I've always used the New American Standard, but I switched to NIV so I would be like all the kids. So I'm in NIV this year. When it says, do your best, or in another translation, be diligent, what it's saying there is, as a student of God's Word, you're supposed to be putting maximum effort into it. If I wanted to turn all of you into basketball nuts like I am, you'd have to spend some time. You'd have to watch games. You'd have to read magazines. You'd have to read books. You'd have to listen to my diatribe about which team and why and all that stuff. You'd have to put some effort into it. If you're trying to get your arms around 66 books in God's Word, it takes some effort. It doesn't happen overnight. It isn't accidental. It is intentional. Do your best. Be diligent. Show a maximum effort. And then when a little later in the verse it says, being able to rightly divide, or another translation might say, correctly handle, rightly divide, correctly handle this book. In order to be able to correctly handle this book, you have to understand the derivation of that word there. In Greek, it has to do with someone who is a carpenter or a mason person, someone that builds. And when they make a cut, whether they're making a cut on cloth or a cut on wood or a cut on a masonry block, when they make that cut and cut it straight, like a piece of tile or a piece of glass, making a straight cut, that's this word, correctly handling, rightly dividing, being able to clearly know this side from that side. By the way, I like sound effects. I don't think I got enough oral fixation as an infant, so I like playing in my mouth. What I'm trying to say to you is that in order to unpack the book, it takes effort and you have to be precise. You have to spend some time, and you actually have to have some input. You got to know what you're doing. And there are tons of available resources to us today at the Christian bookstores. And there are a variety of kinds of bookstores. And as the study goes on, I'm going to give you a list of a bibliography that I think you might want to check. And it'll have sections in it for atlases and handbooks and charts and graphs and Old Testament studies and New Testament studies. And I've even gone and said easy, not so easy, and really hard. And my intention is to get you to rightly divide the word of truth. So in order to do that, as by way of introduction today, I'm going to do two overviews. One, a geographical overview, and one, a historical overview. And in the next 14 weeks, we'll unpack everything that we fly over today. Fair enough? So let's start with a geographical overview. The land or the history of the Bible. It is the land and the history of Israel. Now, Israel is a modern term that we use. It's really found in Genesis chapter 32. It's where God renames Jacob. The word Israel simply means to struggle or to strive. It's the common name for the nation today of Israel. But that same land has been called various names down through the ages. Earliest, it was probably called Canaan. And Canaan is a word that means at its derivation red or red-purple. It's a color. And it was signifying the importance of the wool industry as an export for those people. A lot of sheep in Israel. And so the name came from the colors that were used, particularly red-purple, for the wool itself. So when they said the Canaanites, or the people from Canaan, they're talking about that region. And it's found in the name of the color for wool. Sometimes it's called Palestine. And the term Palestine first came into place in about the 5th century. A Greek guy named it Palestine. Really what he was doing was referring to a portion of the land called Philistine. And it got transliterated into Palestine. And before Israel became the nation it is today, that area was well known as Palestine. In fact, you hear today, when usually they're referring to the Arabs, as the Palestinians. again, a name for the same place, whether we're calling it Canaan or Israel or Palestine. And down through the ages, Christians have referred to it as the Holy Land. And really, that is a common term that came primarily into place during the Crusades, and it came to be commonly used by Christians as it relates to that area. In fact, it's referred to that in Zechariah chapter 2. So that's what we're talking about. Canaan, Palestine, Israel, the Holy Land, same place. Now, the importance here from a geographical standpoint is to understand that Israel is right at the crossroads of three continents. Israel is at the crossroads of the continent of Asia, the continent of Europe, and the continent of Africa. Most of you are aware of your geography, but you are going to find Israel right there. And what's fun is to go look at a modern-day map. There is even a book called Then and Now Atlas, where you have the atlas of the time that the Bible is referring to with an overlay of today. And you can see where Jordan is today and Syria and so on. Now, I recognize not everybody's a map freak like me. Besides basketball, probably my second greatest passion is to read maps. I confess, I have them beside my easy chair. I get them out. I study them. I love maps. I realize not everybody is, so I'm cheating and putting them up here for you. It makes me feel better whether you like them or not, but what I wanted you to see, though, here is that this is Africa, obviously. There's Egypt. This is Europe. This is what the Bible would call Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. And, of course, this is Asia, starting out this way. We've got Iraq and Iran and so on. Israel is right smack dab in the center. And if you remember your world civilization class in college, this is called the Fertile Crescent. Euphrates and the Tigris come right here. In fact, if you want to figure out where the Garden of Eden is, go into the first chapter of Genesis, take a look at the four rivers are mentioned, two of which we can currently identify, and you can figure out, plus or minus a few miles, where the Garden of Eden was. But the Fertile Crescent was here, and all of civilization essentially started here. In order to get from there to Europe, or from there to Africa, or from there to anywhere else in Asia, you went up, over and down. Israel is in the center. It is a geographical center position. And very important, I put a quote in your notes, the history of any land and people is influenced to a considerable degree by their geographical environment. This includes not only the natural features such as climate and soil and topography, but also the geopolitical relationships with neighboring areas. This is very true for Palestine, a small, relatively poor country that derives its main importance from its unique centralized location at a juncture between the continents. So it's a great place location-wise. As we would say in South County, location, location, location. Let's describe Israel for you a little bit and get a sense of how big this land is. It's about 350 miles tall, and at its widest point, about 70 miles wide. It's not very big. In fact, take a look here. It's about the size of New Jersey. If you took Israel and New Jersey, you've got a pretty close physical size. Now, notice I've superimposed Israel on California. So does that give you some sense of the size of this land? I stood up on Mount Carmel. I looked to my left, and I saw the Mediterranean Sea. I looked to my right, and I saw the country behind Israel. It is not very wide at many places, and it's not very long, 350 miles at its maximum. It is, however, strategic. It's strategic also by how it's described in the Bible. Very often, the borders of it are described by using the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba. Let me see if we got that slide coming up. It's all right, we missed it, it doesn't matter. On your map, you can see from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is at the top of Israel, and Beersheba is down at the bottom. So one of the descriptions that is used for the land is from Dan to Beersheba. Now, what I want to talk about for a few minutes is what the land looks like. Oh, there she goes. That is a topography map, if you will, of Israel. And I really didn't get this until I went there, but I'm going to try to give you a sense of it. Along the coast, this portion right here is pretty flat, and it really comes in about three sections. It's called the coastal regions, or the coastal plain, and there is a plain of Akko, a plain of Sharon, and the Philistine plain. They all go along this part right here, along the Mediterranean, if you will, before you get to the hills. This right here is flat. The northern section, which is the area known as the Plain of Akko, it is includes the area we know as Carmel, or the heights where Elijah did his thing, up here on this part right here. This valley is the Valley of Megiddo. We'll talk a lot about that in our study. But along the plain, this right here, it's flat. Not a lot grows. In fact, it's not incredibly strategic. The Plain of Akko up in the north, the northernmost part, it's where we have our modern-day Haifa. If you look on a map and see Haifa, that's the Plain of Akko. The Plain of Sharon is the part in the middle. And the part in the middle had almost no real value. There were no natural harbors. There were no ports. Herod comes along and builds Caesarea at a strategic point, and I'll show you lots of cool pictures about Caesarea later. There's not much there, therefore nobody came in and attacked it. So during Israel's history, people were attacking the northern part of the coastal plains, and they attacked the southern part. The Philistines are down here, because Egypt's coming up, and they would take this part. This part was kind of ignored. There wasn't a whole lot there. So Israel actually controlled it most of its history. And then up to the top, the guys coming in from over the top of the Fertile Crescent would be there. There is a road that runs along that whole edge called the Via Maris. The Via Maris is the most important trade route from the Fertile Crescent across down and into Egypt. Now there's some more sections, and I've got, I think, four slides for you to give you a sense of the second area within Israel called the Central Highlands. This one is still the northern section, but I wanted you to see we're up here now. There's Caesarea, which was built by Herod, the first, the only man-made built harbor along here. We get to Mount Carmel. We're right here, the Valley of Megiddo. And now we're in the northern section. And you can see that it's almost as if God took his finger and he went up at the top of Israel and drug it down through the middle. He drug it through the top part of what we would know as the area of Galilee. Here is the Sea of Galilee. He drug it right down the River Jordan, and he keeps going. Turn to the next slide, if you will, and we can see the center section. See his finger still coming down. Here's the River Jordan coming down to now the Dead Sea. And Israel or Jerusalem somewhere over here. And the next slide will show you even going down further. Here's the Dead Sea. His finger still coming down right down the middle of the thing. We've got the Dead Sea. Masada is right here in the Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And one more will take you to the bottom part of Israel known as the Negev. And the Negev goes all the way down and at one point connects up with the Red Sea. The Central Highlands is divided into really four sections. Galilee, which we talked about a moment ago. There's Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. Upper Galilee is very mountainous and not very many people. Lower Galilee, right around the Lake of Galilee, is very populated. There were a lot of villages and a lot of places. Jesus spent a lot of his time right there, and we'll talk a lot about that. Coming on down, the center section is Samaria. Samaria being the part that became a key player once the northern and the southern divided out the kingdoms. Judea being down in the south where Jerusalem is, and the very southern part is the Negev. The Negev is nothing but desert. You wouldn't want to be there. Ain't nothing out there. The last and most southern part is what we call the Rift Valley. And I kind of smiled at myself about this. I knew about a Christian school in Africa called the Rift Valley Academy. And I thought, what's the Rift Valley doing in Africa? And now they're telling me it's part of Israel. But the Rift Valley is a break in the earth, if you will. And it starts way up in the northern part of Syria and goes right straight down to Africa. Kind of God just taking his finger right on down through the continent of Africa. There is a valley that's mostly swamp. There's the Jordan River that runs about 70 miles of very fertile farmland. And then there's the Dead Sea itself. Now, the Dead Sea is yucky. It is not only dead, it's yucky. I floated in it, and I was yucky. It was not worth it. I would never do it again. Yucky. But it is a remarkable place as it relates to a landmark on Israel. Now, that's the historical overview. There is a web page, and I will give it to you next week, about how you can learn to draw Israel. It's really simple, five easy lines, and you got it. You ought to be able to take a piece of paper, take a map of Israel and get a sense. Start at the top, drag your finger down. Okay, there's the Sea of Galilee. Now I got my River Jordan. Now I got my Dead Sea. And it comes down kind of in a triangle at the bottom at the port city of Eilat, I believe is how you pronounce it. The historical overview is harder to get. The historical overview is really beginning in the life of Abraham. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. And if you're wondering how we're going to fit small group in today, that's easy. We're not. So, Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 2. We'll blame it on Deb for singing too long. Genesis chapter 2, there's the call of Abraham. If you know your Bible at all, you know that when we get to chapter 12, God's going to choose a man. Why Abraham? I don't know. Why Israel? I don't know. By I don't know, I mean it's not that he earned it. It's not that he is a great dude. It's not that he has some brownie points that he brings to God and God goes, okay, I'll make you the head of my nation. It's that he was chosen by God. Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1, the Lord says to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Key important phrase. Israel has a unique role in the economy of God. Not because they deserved it, not because they were something special. In fact, from time to time, I'm going to put in your notes a little sidebar. And the first little sidebar is why Abraham? And more specifically, why Israel? Why is Israel the central focus of this book you have in your lap? Was it the largest or the strongest or the most righteous nation? Absolutely not. In fact, turn about four books to your right, the book of Deuteronomy, and look at chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I got a new Bible and the pages don't want to turn. I don't like new Bibles. Chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. The Bible says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Cool. Did we earn it? Are we something special? As I used to say to my daddy, I'm Pephis. Is that what Israel did? You know, I'm precious. We're special. No, he says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your forefathers when he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. And he goes on to talk about the power of Pharaoh. It was not because they were the brightest, strongest, largest. It was because God chose Abraham, and through Abraham and his descendants, there was a nation born, the nation of Israel. And in his relationship with Abraham and subsequently his relationship to Israel, he gives a picture of his relationship with us. Here we are umpteen thousand years later. We have an individual relationship as a child of God, as a Christian, very similar to the way Israel was chosen. Not because we earned it, not because we're something special, not because we're Pephis, as I used to say to my dad, but because out of God's love, he chose and wanted to use Abraham and ultimately Israel as an example of how he was going to love his people in the New Testament era. So Israel is not chosen because they earned it. It is a picture of his love for his people. Now, the thing that's amazing about this particular slide is that if you follow Abraham, he starts down here in the bottom, which would be in Iraq today, right at the bottom of the Euphrates. Not all the way to the bottom, but almost to the bottom. In a city called Ur. He travels up and pauses in Haran, which would be up here in Syria, of Syria today. And then he comes down and actually travels around in the nation of Israel. Abraham's trek and his lodging into Israel is the beginning of the setting of the boundaries and the historical presence within that nation. There were people there ahead of time. Obviously, when we get to the story of having to break up the Canaanites so God's people can move into their chosen land, there were people there before. But with Abraham coming, it was his purpose to encapsulate that land and give it to his kids, his special kids known as the Israelites. It began by God choosing Abraham and then spilled over into a time for him to choose a people in a specific land. Now, you got a cool little chart in there that I purposely did not put the answers into. So you find this little cool little chart. I think this is the most important piece of paper I will give you in 14 weeks. And if you schmook this one up in taking notes, no problem, we will give you more. Because I really do think if you get this in your head, you will get your Bible. This is what you need to commit to memory. This is what you need to be so comfy with. And over the course of 14 weeks, we'll hopefully get you there. But today, we're just going to fill it in. So if you're all on top of it, good, you don't need to come back. If you're not so on top of it, we'll unfold it and unpack it. This is a timeline, or an overview, if you will, starting at the top and working my way down as a flow of biblical history. So in the first little box at the top, not the oblong one, the actual square one, you would put Genesis. And you might guess that the next box below it would be Exodus. And the next box below that would be Numbers. Now you say, well, where did Leviticus and Deuteronomy go? Well, the books of Job, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy go in the little oblong ones to the right. The first little oblong one is Job. The second one underneath it is Leviticus, and the third one is Deuteronomy. The square boxes are actually the flow of the history of Israel. The oblong ones are the ones God threw in there to supplement or explain or give more information. They're not necessarily historical. In fact, if you look at the story or the book of Leviticus, it's not historical. It's nauseating about the sacrificial plans that God had for serving him. It is not my favorite book. I have two not-so-favorite books. That's one. Isaiah is the other one. I confess it. But when you're looking at the history, it flows through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and then you're going to go to Joshua. So if you were just taking your Bible and you wanted to not buy a chronological Bible, and there are two good ones out there, but you didn't want to spend that money, but you wanted to read your Bible in chronological order, you'd read Genesis first, then Exodus, then Numbers, then Joshua, and then Judges. Now, is there a book that's a supplement to the book of Judges? Yes. Anybody want to guess? Ruth. Ruth. Ruth is a story set in the time period of the Judges. So you would write Ruth in that little oblong one to the right. Everybody with me? Okay, we'll keep going. Next big box, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the story of the first king. First king was named Saul. So if you look to the right of that first big box, you can see a line coming down that's going to give you three names. And they are the three names of the kings that were in the United Kingdom. Saul, then David, then Solomon. So if there were to be a quiz, say for example in week 9, that might be a great quiz question. Who were the three kings in the United Kingdom? And in order, they are Saul, David, and Solomon. The next historical big box is 2 Samuel. We're still reading through our Bible in a historical way. We've got 1 Samuel down. We get to 2 Samuel. Then we go to 1 Kings, and you might guess 2 Kings. So the four big boxes, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You say, well, wait a minute. I remember in there was a couple of more firsties in there. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Oblong laid out long ways is what goes in there. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. You say, well, why aren't they in the historical flow? Because while God was giving us the story in a clear line through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, he takes a time out. He says, wait a minute, I didn't think you got all that stuff. I want to stop and just look at my relationship with the southern tribes of Judah. I really want to focus in on Judah. I don't want to talk about Israel, the tribes to the north. I just want to talk about those guys in the south. There's some really special things I want to tell you about them. So he calls a time out, time out, and he gives us 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you're reading through your Bible and you went through 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to go, didn't I just read this? Yes, you did. But now God is wanting to take a little time out and draw the spotlight specifically on the southern tribes. Now back over to the right, we had Saul and David and Solomon. That's the United Kingdom. What books were they involved in writing? Well, David wrote oblong Psalms. Not all of Psalms. They're not all David's. There's one in there from Moses. That's your homework assignment. Figure out which one Moses wrote. Only one. You got to find it. If you got a good Bible, it'll be in the header. You'll be fine. Just flip through. You'll find it. So David primarily wrote Psalms. Solomon, he's a prolific writer. He's got 3 books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Spelling does not count. I cannot spell my own name unless I practice in the morning. So spelling does not count. Ecclesiastes, spell it any way you want. Now we got a line right underneath Solomon indicating something split. What split is the history of Israel. The guys in the northern part and the guys in the southern part get mad and they break off. They break off, and at that time, after Solomon's death, there is a northern kingdom that is constituted of 10 tribes, and there is a southern kingdom that constitutes 2 tribes. Now, the northern kingdom, there were 2 main prophets that spoke at that time. That's what those little oblong guys are next to the northern kingdom. They are Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea. Now, on the southern kingdom, which we call Judah, by the way, the northern kingdom in your Bible is sometimes referred to as Ephraim. Another name for it. And then, really, just to mess you up every now and then, he calls Israel, meaning all of them, all 12. A little tricky, but Israel, Judah, that's your basic break. The prophets for the southern kingdom are Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. So Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. By the time we're done, you're going to know every prophet, where they were, who they spoke to, and why. But right now, you just need to understand that there were 2 prophets railing against the northern tribes, and 6 prophets railing against the southern tribes. Is that a hand? Go ahead. Huh? Of course. Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Speaking to, confronting, calling into position their sin, telling them to repent. That's what I mean by railing against. All right. Now back over to the historical line, we had 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, big boxes. Underneath that it says exile in Babylon. Something happens, something big. I'm going to talk about it in just a second. But there is a break. God sends in judgment in the form of the Assyrians and in the form of the Babylonians. So here we have exile into Babylon. And there are 2 prophets that are going to be speaking during that time. And in those 2 oblong underneath the dotted line is Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel. Now, while they were out of town in exile, we have got some prophets that things were happening during that same time period. And the little 3 boxes over on the far right pick up those stories. Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. And in each case, God's really focused on something other than Israel. Either the land of Nineveh, or the land of Edom, or wherever. And we'll unpack that for you at another time. So the prophets that are out of town are Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. I like that name, Obadiah. See, it rolls in my mouth good. Obadiah. So now we got to get them back from exile. They're there 70 years, and there is a return from exile. So we're back into the historical account. The two boxes on the far bottom left. The first one is Ezra, and the last box on the far left is Nehemiah. So when they come back from exile, we got two accounts, the account we find in Ezra and the account we find in Nehemiah. Now, about the same time frame as the material covered in Ezra is material we find in the book of Esther. And so off of Ezra, in a little oblong, we put Esther. Esther is an interesting book. It is the only book we found no fragment of in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's a whole lesson, but it's amazing that this book made it into our Bible. It does not use the name of God at all. Pretty cool book. Now, there were three prophets that are paralleling the time of Nehemiah, and they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Can you see why I said this chart's the most important thing in 14 weeks? If you get this, this is what your mind should look like to match up that second screen of the closet. So when you study, let's say, the book of Ruth, okay? Find the book of Ruth on here. Yeah, where's the book of Ruth? Next to Judges. I don't think I had you fill it in. Did I? Okay, good. Lamentations actually goes next to 2 Kings. It's kind of out here. It's kind of off of Jeremiah. It doesn't really fit in this chart, but it should be maybe down here in this corner next to 2 Kings is where I have it in my chart. Is there a bubble there? Oh, I thought I wrote it in. Yeah, Lamentations. Sorry. I thought that was my own handwritten bubble. So when I say to you the story of Ruth, instead of looking at your wedding ring and the only thing you know is where you go, I will go, you would immediately be able to say to yourself, if you have one of those cool closets, aha, the book of Ruth is during the historical period of the judges. And this is what I know about the judges. And so the book of Ruth fits right there. That's why they had to go there. That's why they came back. That's why there's a redeemer kinsman. That's why there's no king involved. Because there ain't no time yet for kings. You with me? This is worthy of some study. And in week 9, this might show up as some of our review material. All right. Let's keep going. Let me give you some time markers. That's how the Bible unfolds. Let me give you some dates. Nobody gives a rip about dates, except I think there's some interesting things. I'm not going to walk you through every single one of these, but I want to show you a little bit of time markers. We don't know when creation was. We don't know when the flood was, and I'm not going to spend my time arguing about young earth, old earth, and all of those things right now. What I want you to see is that Abraham appears on the scene about 2000 B.C. By the way, if you look at a new history book, it won't say B.C. What will it say? B.C.E., before the Common Era. And then when we get to what we know as A.D., they call it what? C.E., the Common Era. That's the way to not acknowledge that Jesus was at the center of it. It's baloney. We're going to use B.C., before Christ, A.D., Antidomino, the year of the Lord. So anyway, Abraham appears on the scene about 2,000 years before Christ. Then there's some dates there for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And next week we can talk about all those guys in the Pentateuch. Then the Exodus happens about 1445 or so. And they spend 40 years wandering in the desert. I think we have a slide of the wandering in the desert. Now, as you know, the story of you know, Charlton Heston and all that good stuff happens over here in Egypt. I'm giving you a reference point here. Let my people go. And the staff goes up and away they go across the Red Sea. As they travel and wander, this is the area they wander. And if you went to a common or a modern map today and saw this, Saudi Arabia, you would say to yourself, oh my gosh, 40 years of that would have killed anybody off. That is desolate area. When they finished their 40 years here, and God finally let them come on into Canaan, you got another slide, I think, my friend. When they come in, the land is now divided according to the tribes. Now, what were the tribes? Abraham has a son, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a great little thing to memorize the names. When I have a migraine and I'm trying to wait for my medicine to kick in, there are two things I do. Can I name all the disciples in the New Testament, and I always forget Thaddeus? Or can I get the 12 tribes down? I got the 12 tribes down now. But the 12 tribes are just where, when they came into the land, God gave them a place to live. So you can see here, here's Reuben. Reuben is on this side, or what they call the Transjordan. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And Manasseh actually is on both sides of the River Jordan. But Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are Transjordan tribes. Then all the rest of them are on this side. And it starts in the south with Judah and Benjamin, and it works its way up. This map doesn't show you all of them, but they're all allocated. I think there is a map in your notes that shows you where the tribes were. You can see Simeon at the very bottom, Judah, then Dan is in two places, actually, the very north and down there on the left. Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. Now, the conquest of Canaan, that when they moved in, happened about 1,400 years before Christ. Then we get to the period of the Judges. The period of Judges is about 1410 to about 1050. 400 years for the book of Judges. Now, when you pick your Bible up and you read the stories in Judges, you read Gideon, you read Deborah, you read any of the rest of the Judges, it looks like it happened today, and it's done. 400 years it took him to get through the scope of the book of Judges. And it happened all over Israel. It wasn't in one little area. If you get that, then when you read the story, it comes alive. When I was in Israel, and I'll show you pictures of this, we actually got to go to the brook, or to the little river, the little creek, where Gideon's men were ferreted out by how they lapped up water. And in my office, I have a bunch of little rocks that I gathered out of that little stream, because it's a picture of trusting God. It's an amazing story, but it doesn't make any sense if you don't know where it is and when it happened, because it fits in a context. So your notes here is telling you that that all occurred about 1,400 years before Christ. Then you're going to have three kings from about 1050 to about 930, the United Kingdom. That's the time when Saul rules and David rules and his son Solomon rules. The kingdom is united from Dan to Beersheba, all one Israel. And then it starts to break up. It breaks up into two sections, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel having 10 tribes and Judah having 2. And that's about what it looks like. Israel is to the north, Judah to the south. Judah got an interesting amount of actual land, but much of it was not useful. This right here is some of the most desolate areas on the face of the earth. And this is straight desert. There is very little out here even today. There is a lot in Israel. And Israel goes all the way up past the Sea of Galilee, up into the area that we indicated as Dan. So the tribes, the 12 of them, are no longer connected into one kingdom. They're busted into two. And now there's the tribes to the north and the tribes to the south. When they bust up, there are kings that rule in the north, in Israel, and kings that rule in the south. There's about 20 kings, both. What's interesting, though, and it'll be fun to unpack this for you, is of the 20 kings in the north, one of them is good and 19 of them are bad. Not a good batting order. Hard to get any hits in there. One good, 19 bad. When you get to the southern kingdom, still about 20 kings over in an interesting period of about 400 years, the period of the kings in Judah, you got two really good ones, seven good but. That's what I wrote in my Bible. As I studied through and I came to one, if he did all kinds of good things, I wrote good, and there were two of them. And then if they were good but, which is kind of the indicator in my life, good but. Then we've got about seven of those, and that leaves us about 12 that are evil in the south. Better batting average. Better batting average. Okay. Now, when we understand that Israel is now divided, Judah in the south, Israel to the north, it's going to be brought under judgment by God for their disobedience, just like He does me, but He's going to use neighbors. historical neighbors. And the first neighbor he's going to use is Assyria. And Assyria is going to come over and attack Israel. They don't end up in the southern part. They stop here and only take over the northern tribes. Assyria conquers the northern tribes. And that's on your notes at about 721. Thank you very much. 721. Approximately 150 years later, Babylon, which you now see over here, kind of the area we know as Iraq, Babylon rises up in prominence. Assyria has gone away. Babylon's going to trek over. It's going to wipe out the northern tribe and keep coming and get Judah. And Judah's going to fall. Specifically, Jerusalem's going to fall in about 586 BC. So then what happens? Well, if you were cheating and looking at your biblical overview, you would say, they're going into exile. And that's exactly right. Babylon hauls them off into exile. And they're in exile for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, the story of Nehemiah and Esther become prominent. Nehemiah's coming back to build the walls, and Esther's coming back to set up some spiritual circumstances, the offering of the sacrifices and so forth, and a guy by the name of Zerubbabel is going to set up some civil government. And all three of those leaders are going to lead back a group of people of Israelites who've been in exile in Babylon, and they're going to come back over this way and repopulate the land. And that's the route that they Jewish exiles are going to return. The building of the rebuilding of the temple begins then. The temple gets dedicated in 516. Nehemiah's working on the walls in 444. And the Old Testament, from a historical standpoint, the story, the accounting stops at about 432 BC. Now, would I list my salvation on these dates? I would not. These are approximate dates. Scholars argue about them all the time. I'm just giving you the best guess I could find. There are about 400 years of what we call intertestamental silence from the time the Old Testament historically is ending and the time of the New Testament historically is beginning. We got about 400 years of silence. Now, there was a lot of writing going on, but it didn't end up in a canon or the book that we know as our Bible. We'll talk about that later and why. But then we start in about 5 BC with the birth of Christ. You say, well, I thought he was born in 0. No, he was not born in 0. He was born either in 4, 5, or 6 BC, depending on who you want to take as your expert. The reason we know it's in 4, 5, or 6 BC is because he's born, and his birth has something to do with Herod. And historical accounts give us the date of Herod's death. And so then we can backtrack to the date of Christ's birth. So somewhere between 4, 5, and 6 BC, I picked 5 BC. Then you've got Jesus' public ministry starts about 30 years later in 29 AD. He's crucified in about 33 AD. Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, is converted in 35 AD. He writes lots of epistles starting, as you can see, in about the time he's converted, he starts his writing. We got letters in 50 AD, right up through the time Paul's executed in 67 AD. You got Titus, who is a Roman ruler. He's going to show up and destroy Jerusalem, including the temple, in 70 AD. And we have John writing the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, and completes it while he's on the island of Patmos in 95 AD. And over on the left is another sidebar with some other dates. Those of you that enjoy history, you can see when Alexander arrives on the scene, 330 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, Rome conquers Jerusalem in 63 AD, and then Herod the Great, different Herod, rebuilds the temple in 20. Now, all of that to say this, Israel has a rich history. A rich history, not just what's in our Bible. I was sitting in some museum, and I don't even remember which one it was, but I was sitting in a museum, and I was tired, and so I was sitting down. I had to make a kid move so I could sit down. And I sat down, and over to the left was this little, I don't know, a little marquee. And in about 15 lines, it gave the history of the people who had conquered Israel. And that's what you find in the next portion of your notes. I just sat there and wrote it down. I thought it was fascinating. that, you know, at about 3,300 B.C., the Canaanites were there. And then the Israelites show up in about 1106 B.C., the Babylonians in 586, the Persians in 583, the Greeks in 332, the Romans in 63, early Muslim period in 324 A.D., the Crusades in about 1100 A.D., 1260, the Mamluks show up. 1517 is the Ottoman Empire. The Brits show up in 1912, and Israel becomes a state in 1948. So what I wanted to say by that is, here's a cheat sheet, sidebar number three. If you said to yourself, Abraham appears about 2000 B.C., David appears about 1000 B.C., Jesus appears about zero, now you have a three-little date section of your closet to start hanging, from a chronological standpoint, the things in your Bible. So, in fact, I think at every lesson we should stop and ask this question. So what? So I have given you what I hope is a helpful overview. So I've given you lots of information about the geography of Israel. So I've given you lots of historical data. So I've given you a one-page cheat sheet that makes the entire Old Testament make sense. So what? Here's the so what, guys. God has chosen to let us know about Himself when He gave us this book. And the transmission of this book is an incredible study in and of itself. How it is that sitting in your lap is an English translation of a Bible that was written primarily in two languages over a several thousand year period of time, in a number of languages, through a number of authors, and yet, when they went and found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it matches almost to the tittle and the jot, which is punctuation marks in Hebrew. When you hold this book in your lap and understand some of the stuff we've talked about today, it should answer this question: so what? This book talks about God invading human history. He invaded the history of Israel. But He not only invaded the history of Israel, He invaded my life. He invaded the life of Sherry Worrell when in 1969, there was a woman that came along and said to me, "You know what, Sherry, your life is a mess. God is not a part of your life, and He ought to be. Can I start to unfold God's Word and show you what He thinks about you and your life and the plan that He has for you?" He invaded my life, just like He invaded the life of history, particularly through the nation of Israel. And He forces us today to make the same choices Israel had to make a billion times over the term of their history. And the two choices are outlined in the verses that I have down for you there, in 1 Kings 18:21 and in Joshua 24:15. He asks us to respond to the invasion that He made into Israel. He asked them to respond. If I'm going to be your God, respond. And in like manner, He is invading our lives individually. And He's asking you the same question. I've got a two-question quiz for you. You got two boxes to check, and you need to respond. Choice A is found in 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah went before the people and he said, "Well, how long, guys? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, you follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And their response? They didn't say anything. Sat and stared off into space. Choice A. Yeah, it's interesting that God invaded the history of Israel. Yeah, it's interesting that He's trying to invade my life, but steady hum. Choice B, Joshua 24:15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods of your forefathers that you served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house," check the box, "we're going to serve the Lord." The answer to the so what, to this introductory lesson, is God invaded Israel's history, but He is invading your history. He's invading your life. You got two choices: check the box and say nothing, or check the box and say, "You know what, Lord? I'm going to serve You. I might not know how yet. I might not really understand this thing of being a Christian. I may not have all the details, but I'm checking the second box. I'm opening my heart and asking the Holy Spirit to guide me." And if you're already a believer, my hope is that you'll check that second box every single day, that you'll get up and say, as for me and my house today, we're going to serve the Lord. Plus or minus our obnoxious behavior, plus or minus our sin natures, plus or minus our personalities, plus or minus your bent to sin, which is probably different than mine. But we're going to get up every day and serve Him. The so what to the study of God invading Israel's history is that He wants to invade us too. I hope you'll let Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for this incredible story of You choosing Abraham and then choosing Israel. A nation that You could use as an object lesson. An object lesson of Your love and Your protection and Your care for a people group. Which translates into the New Testament so exactly when You choose us out. When You allow us to hear Your message. When You allow us to respond to the gospel. When You allow us to become believers in Jesus Christ. Just like You chose Abraham and invaded human history through him, You want to invade my life. I choose box B today, Lord. As for me and my house today, I'm going to try. I'm going to give it everything I got to serve You. And I pray that for my sisters in Christ. And I pray it in Your name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. I missed you this summer. A couple of you were waving at me like you wanted to ask questions. I am happy to answer questions, but I have to confess, this is a little bent to my personality. If you stop me when I'm in the flow, I don't do good. I just don't. So my request, my suggestion is at the end, I will try my best to leave a little time to try to answer questions. Or that review lesson, when we get to that, we'll have lots of time to chase bunnies or whatever you might want to do. Normally, we would be done about 10 o'clock instead of at 10:30, and you would now go into small groups, but we don't have time for that today. You were waving your hand. Oh, it was a thumbs up. I like thumbs up. Thank you very much. Yes. Can you get copies of those slides? I was going to put them on the website. If I don't get that done, and I'm learning all this, then we'll work something out. Yes, we can. By the way, I got all of those off the web. And I'm going to give you a whole list of websites where you can go play too. I had so much fun this summer on that. All right, anything else that I can answer for you today? If you didn't get a notebook, I think everybody did. I hope you'll come back. I hope I didn't scare you off. Don't say to yourself, oh my gosh, this is a college class. It's not going to do anything for my heart. I'm hopeful that we will massage your heart while we get you unpacked. All right, thanks for coming. We'll see you guys later.